Good morning. Last week, we were in Psalm 84, which we've just rehearsed in that wonderful new worship song that Mike has put together, has written for us. It was a psalm, I don't know if you picked it up, if you remember from what we sang there, but it's a psalm about a person going on a journey. It's a psalm of pilgrimage, and if you were here, you remember we talked about the psalm kind of having three parts or three movements. The first is that the psalmist, he or she, they perceive God in the distance, and the things that compel them are both the majesty, he talks about beauty, but then also vulnerability. There's a sparrow there. We sang about that, and what the psalmist sees propels them, evokes them to leave the place that they are and to go on a journey. And that makes up the second part. The pilgrimage begins. They go on a journey, but the journey is not a journey that is easy. In fact, immediately the psalmist tells us that we are led into the valley of Baca, which means weeping or struggle or suffering. And so when we pursue God, it takes us into these places that we might not go if we were left to ourselves. But in our pursuit of God, God leads us into honesty and truth, and that sometimes includes in our lives suffering and struggle. But even in that place, we meet God and develop new sources of strength, God's own strength in us. And so it says it becomes a place of springs, and we move from strength to strength till finally each appears before the Lord in Zion. And that's where the psalm ends. The third movement is the psalmist beginning to dwell in the presence of God, perceiving God, journeying to God, dwelling with God. Better is one day in your courts, one day in your presence, Father, than 1,000 that I could spend in any other environment that I might imagine. Then the whole thing comes, it culminates in verse 12. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The idea being that the journey has caused the psalmist to leave his own facilities, his own strengths, and to come into a relationship with God in whom he now or she now placed trust. The way in which we live our lives, the things into which we place our trust, say so much about who we are and what we worship, or who we worship. Trust is such a critical issue, and it's not easy to do. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 73, which is another psalm about going on a journey. And in the same way, this psalm is going to maybe even more radically invite us to trust in the Lord. But the journey that the psalmist goes on, a guy named Asaph, is not a physical journey. The entire journey of Psalm 73 is an inner psychic journey. It's the journey of his soul. He never leaves his head. The journey that he makes is a journey from doubt in his head to trust in his heart. This is the journey he makes. These 18 inches from here to here. And I think that may be the more difficult journey. He's struggling to trust God. And so in this psalm, we're going to get to peer into a fellow pilgrim's psyche. We're going to see a soul on pilgrimage. Asaph is really struggling. In fact, it seems as if he's got some internal dialogue going on. Do you ever have internal dialogue going on? Stories that are playing out in your heart, arguments in your heart, arguments that you're having or conversations you're having with people who might be living or dead from your life? Voices that speak that you're constantly interacting with about your story, about reality. I once had a counselor say to me that these kinds of stories, this inner dialogue, maybe one of the best ways to understand what they are is he talked about tapes that play in our head, that we have these messages that go on, and sometimes they're on loops, and they just play, and we find ourselves dialoguing and interacting with these tapes, sometimes consciously, but oftentimes unconsciously. We don't even know that we're playing these tapes in our heads. They're the default messages that we take for granted and yet nevertheless live our lives by. They narrate reality for us, these tapes. Can you think of some tapes, maybe, that play in your life? Some of us don't even know we have them going on. That's the nature of what they are. But they're not neutral. That's the thing about the tapes that govern our lives. Not only do they tell us who we are and how we're to live, but they also, you guys, they become the lens through which we then view reality. We start believing and hearing certain things because we have a tape that's telling us this is what reality is. And these tapes can come from all kinds of different places. They can come from churches. They can come from our families. They can come from the culture. They tell us stories about life and about God, about our bodies, about money, about what's valuable, about whether or not we are worthy of love, whether or not we can risk being vulnerable, whether or not people around us can be trusted, whether or not God is good and can be relied upon, whether or not following God in His ways is a good way to live our lives. Can you think of other tapes that play? See, the struggle often with tapes is that we don't know we have them. They play in the background. They're our default setting. I sometimes think that's one of the initial powers of community in our lives. We get around other people that have different stories of reality, and we begin to see, hey, this isn't the only version. Other people are living differently than me. And if I trust you and I can be vulnerable with you, then I might begin to say, hey, this is how I live my life. These are the stories that shape how I'm interacting. What are yours? Because you seem different. That's the power of community. You know what else that's the power of? Counseling. You go into a safe environment with somebody who you've learned to trust, and you tell your story, and they begin to help you figure out whether or not you want to live in the version of reality that you've been living in. I know for Mimi and I, that's been a tremendously helpful thing, both in terms of our marriage and our own personal stories, because we brought to our relationship, we bring to our lives tapes, many of whom we didn't choose, right? And so to find relationships that are safe to talk about those things, to look and listen to those tapes in the light and safety of love, God, it's a tremendous gift to be able to do this and to decide if we want to continue living by the stories that have thus far been our default settings, to begin to live on purpose. In Psalm 73, Asaph is a man who shares his vulnerability with us. He narrates the inner dialogue and journey that he's been going on, and it's a journey that's going to take him from doubt and suspicion and even some protest to a different place, but I don't want to get there too soon. I actually want to go on the journey with him. And so let's open up and look at Psalm 73. We're just going to start with verse 1 to begin with. Psalm 73, verse 1. Read this with me, will you? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Seems like a good verse, doesn't it? Just start off with a big theological affirmation. Surely God is good to Israel. To those who are pure in heart. Seems pretty straightforward, but I wonder. How many different ways could you read this verse? Is it just a statement? For a second, read it like a question. Surely God is good to Israel? To those who are pure in heart? Can you hear it as a question? What about as a plea? Surely God is good to Israel, right? To those who are pure in heart? Or maybe it is a statement. Maybe it's a statement that's like a tape that's playing. This person has heard this their whole life, so much so that it's just tape. You know what I like to call this kind of tape theologically? Meaningless God talk. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What is meaningless God talk? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's filling silence, difficulty, and struggle with banal and trite words about God. Godding everything. It sounds pious, but what it really does is mask our discomfort with how troubling reality often is. God this, God that. Think about Job. in the difficulty of his loss, in his struggle, in his inability to make sense of his life and God's provision and God's sovereignty amidst all the suffering he's going through. And his friends, they do not like the picture of reality that Job and his life paint, and so they come up with these meaningless things to make sense and to defend God, and they're logical, and they seem right, and they are completely what? Wrong. Because they cannot stay in the suffering and in the struggle and in the difficulty without filling it up with their incessant chatter about God. Meaningless God talk. Have you ever been in a similar situation where you're with somebody who's just had tremendous loss of some sort or confusion, and it's so uncomfortable that the hardest thing in the world for you to do is just to be there with them? And so you start talking, and as you talk, you realize not only is this not getting better, but I'm actively making this worse, and I'm watching it happen. Come back. Right? Or on the other side of it, been in a place when all you need is somebody with you, but they can't be there with you. They've got to fix this thing. Meaningless God talk. I don't know how you read or interpret that first verse, but in light of what is about to follow, I think it's a bit of a question. I think it's a bit of a plea, and I think it's a bit of a tape of meaningless God talk. We'll see. Nevertheless, Asaph seems to be unsettled and in a precarious position. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Something is going on in Asaph's environment that deeply unsettles him and causes him to question God's goodness to himself and to Israel. In other words, do you remember in Psalm 103, the psalm that we started this series with, we talked about the chesed of God? God's steadfast goodness, he is questioning God's chesed, whether God is really and truly good to his people. And he uses unnerving, visceral images to describe it. My feet had almost slipped. It's as if he is standing on the edge of something. I had nearly lost my foothold. Have you ever had that feeling when you first trip and you don't know you're going to trip? That kind of I'm out of control feeling, and you're trying to get your hands down so your face doesn't cushion your fall? That feels like one thing. There's another thing when the earth just disappears underneath your feet, and all of a sudden you're falling. What does your viscera do in that moment? Oh, it's up here, isn't it? It's in that mix that the psalmist, that Asaph, is struggling. We have a couple people in our community that I asked about this phenomenon. Jeremy Collins is an artist and a rock climber professionally in our community. And Jeremy does these incredible walls. And so I asked him to show me some ledge pictures. This is Jeremy last fall in Venezuela. You know, you remember the movie Up, those falls? Jeremy went there to climb. This is him. And then this is his second picture, which I think gets at what the psalmist is describing. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Psychically, this is what's going on in Asaph's life. I had nearly lost my foothold. Mike King is a person that's been an elder and a pastor at this community, and he goes to Israel regularly. And I asked Mike, have you ever been in a place in Israel that would be like where Asaph's imagination may have been drawing from, like a ledge along a hike where he's calling upon these images? And so Mike sent me this image. There's actually a bunch of Jacob's Well people in this picture. But they're going along this place, and you can imagine Asaph thinking about the many times he'd walked along here, and maybe he had seen a place where the path caved away. And so he says, but as for me, my story, I was on this precipice, and it was quickly crumbling beneath me. I had nearly lost the standing that I had. And so we're going to now look at what the thing is that's going on that's causing him to struggle at the depth that he's going to struggle. We're going to read about 12 verses. I'm going to read from my Bible right here, and I'm going to invite you to follow along with me on the screen. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies, they're healthy and strong. They are free from the common human burdens that plague us all. They are not plagued by normal human ills. Therefore, pride, it's like a necklace on them. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity, and their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues, they take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up what they're selling in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on and on amassing wealth. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long, I've been afflicted. And every morning, it brings me new punishments. Can you hear the tension? Asaph's got two tapes that are playing in his head. One is verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. But the conviction with which he's able to say this is eroding beneath his feet. And the second tape that's going on is what we see in those 12 verses from 3 to 14. Following God and God's ways, it's meaningless. And worse than that, it's stupid. And what's the source of that message, that tape? Everything. I look around me and everywhere I look, God and God's ways don't do anything like what God says they will do. These verses, verses 3 to 12, they seem to describe that the blessed person is not the one who knows and follows God, but the one who follows themselves and their own desires. This is who gets blessing. The psalmist thinks, okay, God, Yahweh, I know you. I believe you're king. I believe you're God. You've given us the Torah, your way of life, which is meant to be a way of goodness and life. But when I live my life, the reality is all I do is struggle. And then I look around me, and everywhere I turn, it's the people who flip their nose at you, who turn away from you, who defy you, that seem to have the healthiest bodies, the most behaved children, whatever the thing is. They don't struggle. And everybody, they're not looking to you, God. They're looking to them. They're the ones who have the compelling lives. So me, I just think my life has been a waste. They're free of care. I can give you the litany of blessing that characterizes their life, but my life, every day, it drops a notch. His world is upside down theologically. Do you have any tapes like that? That play, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, that form your inner dialogue of doubt and struggle? Why should I be faithful to my spouse? Why be chaste in my sexuality? Why have ethics in my work? Why not cheat on this exam or assignment? Why in the world should I be generous with my money? Why would I give time to people who are vulnerable and cannot give me anything in return? Why show mercy and forgive people in my life who do not care and won't even notice? Do you ever find yourself saying with Asaph, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence? All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If so, congratulations. This is not meaningless God talk. This is reality. This is the Valley of Baca, described last week in Psalm 84. And you are perched right there. on pilgrimage to God, and in great company. It's an amazing thing. Now, you might guess that this is not going to be Asaph's final perspective, but I'm curious, why leave this part in if it's not going to be his final perspective? Why leave verses 3 to 14 in the text if this is just part of his journey but not the final destination? I'm not totally sure why, but here's my guess. You know who hates meaningless, soul-destroying God talk more than anyone? God. God is not afraid of our struggles. God is not afraid of our doubts. God is not afraid of the words that we say with integrity when we are struggling to reconcile our beliefs about who we think God is and the reality of our lived experience every day. God knows our tapes better than we know them ourselves. Asaph is showing us what integrity in our journeys looks like, and it's not always pretty. Can I get an amen? It's not always pretty. I remember hearing a story about the Thomist church in India. Do you remember Doubting Thomas from he's one of the 12 disciples? He becomes an apostle, and the legend is that Thomas followed the call of the Spirit and ended up in the southernmost part of India. And there's an ancient church there called the Thomist Church, named after their association with Doubting Thomas, who evangelized, apparently, southern India. And they have still continued to this day worship. Do you know what one of the things they do every year in worship is? They have what's called a mass of doubt, where they come into worship and before God confess all their struggles, all their anxieties, all their doubts, and they do it with passion and honesty and struggle. Why? Because the opposite of faith is not doubt. The enemy of faith is not doubt. You know what it is? It's apathy. And I think meaningless God talk is apathy. It's not caring enough to get in there and stir it up with honesty, integrity, with each other and with God. It's a fear of being honest with God, which is what I think is one of the most profound gifts that Asaph gives us in this psalm. The willingness to be bare naked in front of God and each other with the reality of the struggle in our lives. Because when we get to this place, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've experienced this 2 or 3 times in my life. You know what comes right after you have a final breakdown? When life doesn't work and you just kind of come apart at the seams? I don't know how many of you have done that. I've done it 2 or 3 times. Breakthrough. When we get to the end of our stories, when we get to the end of our own resources, when we get to the end of the construct that we've made to manage reality, then we get broken open wide and we become vulnerable to a new story. And that's what happens with Asaph. He's being honest about the tapes that are playing. And what are the tapes? That a pure heart and clean hands are foolish virtues that do nothing. But by being honest about that, it opens him up to experience something new. Verses 15 to 17. There we go. If I had spoken out like that, remember, it's all still going on in here. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Read with me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Sit with that for a second. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. This is the breakdown that becomes a breakthrough. Asaph has a turn in his perception of reality. In fact, you guys, the whole psalm pivots on verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. You know what that's called? That turn in perception? Repentance. But here's how we often hear repentance. Turning away from bad behavior. That's not the turn that's happening here. In the New Testament, the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. Meta means to come out of. And nous, the root of noia, is your mind. To come out of your mind. To let go of your tapes. He wakes up. Coming into the breakdown moment, he encounters God. Maybe it's a physical sanctuary. Who knows the way in which this encounter happens? Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's he's at the end of his road. Maybe he has a conversation with somebody who speaks something that's truthful, not meaningless. Whatever it is, he encounters God in the presence and in the present. And it changes his perceptions of everything. He wakes up. You know what the opposite of metanoia is? Paranoia. To collapse in on yourself and to disconnect yourself from reality. He's been getting more and more paranoid. Then he enters the sanctuary of God. In worship, we begin to re-perceive reality. Our memory gets reawakened and our hope can be revived. Our tapes get exposed and we begin to see more clearly. The next four verses. Surely you place them on a slippery slope. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute. I was a brute beast before you. In worship, when he enters the sanctuary of God, Asaph begins to perceive two things very differently. The first is the destiny of the wicked. What does he say, verse 18? Surely you place them on a slippery ground. It's not Asaph that's perched on the ledge. That's the first thing he begins to see. I've been thinking the whole time following you, God, I'm sitting right on the edge of this ledge about to fall off, but you know what you're telling me? It's not me that's on the ledge. They're living their life in a way that means that they're right on the edge. They're living in a way that's inconsistent with the reality that you have created and revealed to be good. And it's only a matter of time before they begin to reap what it is that they've sown. Their life bills, our life bills are going to come due. Paul says it this way, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A person reaps what they sow. When you sow to please the flesh, from the flesh you reap destruction. When you sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. And then he goes, do not grow weary in doing good, for we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Asaph's perspective was focused on the short term. God brings him into a larger story. He says, listen, I'm going to give everybody what it is they truly desire. And the wicked, they're getting the things that they desire on this half of their lives. They don't want me, so they're getting the things that are going to be a substitute for me, but they're not ultimately going to satisfy them. You're putting all your treasure with me. Where rust does not destroy and moths do not eat. Your bill is going to be paid too, but not on the timeline that you're looking at. That's the first thing he perceives. The destiny of the wicked. They will perish, but that's God's business. The second thing he re-perceives is himself. Asaph has spent more of his energy listening to the tapes of the culture and studying the lives of the wicked than he has focused on God. And as a result, his envy and his greed have grown and grown and grown until he's been dehumanized by those things. He says, I was turned into a brute beast. I just became my instincts. I just wanted to satisfy my desires. I became dehumanized by the perspective I was keeping and the place that I was fixing my attention. His life with God got turned into a transactional relationship. God, if I'm a good boy and I behave in these ways, then I can expect these benefits from you, right? But that's not what's going on. He's been using God, not participating with God. And that brings us to the final movement of Psalm 73. Yet, now he realizes, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. Though my flesh and my heart are going to fail me, God, you are the strength of my life. You're my portion now and forevermore. I love those verses. Asaph in them moves from being really calculating in his conduct to the beginning to have trustful communion with his Creator and Redeemer. Face-to-face communion with his God is what finally matters to him. Verses 25 and 26, you guys, they're extraordinary. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing here that I desire that doesn't point to the reality behind it. There is nothing on earth that I desire that's not you. Though the things in which I trust, my flesh and my heart, they're going to fail. And they're going to fail in the lives of people around me. God, you are the strength of my life. And you're my portion now and forevermore. It's so similar to the psalmist's cry coming out of the valley of Baca. Better is one day in your court, in your house, than 1,000 anywhere else. And it's such a sharp contrast to what we saw in verses 3 to 14. The goodness that Asaph is coming to treasure is not material blessing. It's God's own self. It's God's own presence that he begins to understand is his life. In verse 12, we see him consumed by greed and envy by the wicked and how they are amassing, he says, wealth. And he says, I wanted to amass wealth too. And then verse 26, what does he say? Now, God, you're what I've amassed. You're my portion. And it starts now and lasts forever. It reminds me of Jesus, who said, do not store up treasure for yourself where moths eat and rust destroys. Asaph is rediscovering God alone as his source and his strength, and he is experiencing a radical communion that exposes all the tapes and rewrites them and puts life in a totally different perspective. And what I want to point out about this psalm that I think is so powerful, folks, is exactly what has changed in his external circumstances. Nothing. His job has not gotten any better. His marriage isn't any different than it was. He's not making any more money. His kids aren't performing or behaving any differently. Sometimes the things that we want to see improvement in do not happen in our life or in our lifetime or in our timelines or in the ways that we want. And the question is, will we trust? Will we put our trust in the Father? The only thing that has changed in this psalm from beginning to end is the tape that's playing internally. The new tape, the new song, the new story, the thing that he's learning about in this season for singing is, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. Though my flesh and my heart are going to fail, God, you are the strength of my life and my portion forevermore, and I am going to sing that song. It takes us to the end of the psalm, the last two verses. Those who are far from you will perish. Why? Because you are life. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I said at the beginning that we see Asaph going on a journey from doubt and suspicion and protest to what? To trust. To worship. And to communion. From surely God is good to Israel to, but as for me, it is good to be near God. There's a new tape playing. There's a new song on his lips. He's gone from the chesed of God being doubted to the chesed of God being fully trusted, and it has been a rigorous journey to get there. But he's there. What tape is playing for you? You know, we talked about memorizing a psalm in this series. If you memorize nothing else, can I pastorally challenge you to memorize verses 25 and 26? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Start there. It's just such a rich thing to have right here on our lips. We've heard Asaph's testimony, bearing honest witness to his life and God's presence and faithfulness through it. And we're like Asaph. Folks, our lives do not always work out the way we want them to or think that they should with God sometimes. People that we love get sick. They get hurt and they die. Our own bodies don't work the way we want them to over time. We lose jobs. Our businesses fail. The economy falters. We disappoint and fail each other. We disappoint and fail ourselves. Marriages break up, parents get divorced, and when those things happen, we feel like we're losing our foothold. But even in the midst of that, Laura, will you put up, yeah, right here, thank you. Read with me, whom have I? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. We enter the sanctuary that is God's love and presence, and we discover this reality. Let's pray. Lord, I remember Jesse preaching through Psalm 139 and just about how often we seek to hide from you in the darkness. I think about that as we talked about tapes, just the messages that play and the way in which God, even though things are dark to us, they are not dark to you. That you seek us out, you desire truth in our inmost parts. Lord, that's not an easy process. We confess that to you, but we want to have integrity on this journey. We thank you for the example of Asaph and his robust struggle to make sense with his picture of reality lived and the picture of reality based on who he knows you to be. And we confess the same ways in which we struggle in our own lives between these disparate pictures. Lord, you don't answer us. What you do is you send Jesus to stand between those two realities and to stretch out his arms. That you allow him to experience the full weight of sin and death. And then in the midst of that, you break in and bring new perspective. Lord, may it be so in our lives as well. May we find the living Christ right here, right now, in the midst of our struggles. May we experience your goodness both now and forevermore. It's because of that reality that we come every week to this table, Jesus. where we're reminded of the brokenness of God, the humility of God, laying down his life to reach out in love to his people and to bring them into close and intimate connection with himself. Lord, may we celebrate the goodness that's on display in this sacrament today. May we receive you into the brokenness of our lives. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray this, Jesus. Amen. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you to come to the table of Jesus and to bring with you your lived reality. Not whitewashed, not what you think God wants from you, but the reality of where you are. And by the way, if that's a good picture for you in your life, then bring it in thankfulness and worship. And if it's a place of struggle, bring it in vulnerability and honesty to your God, who loves you and is present with you, both now and forevermore. Let's come to the table of Jesus. May God unwind all your tapes. May you hear new music and a new song that invites you to go on the pilgrimage where trust exists as a concept up here to a lived reality in your heart. May you do this 18-inch pilgrimage and learn to trust in the God who knows you and loves you deeply and truly and passionately. Amen. Amen. You join hands with your neighbor, sing our benediction with us.